Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 24 as we continue to go through the Olivet Discourse. And the Olivet Discourse, of course, is the discourse that Jesus gave to his disciples in regard to his second coming, in regard to what it will be like before his second coming, just before his second coming. And this morning, we want to read chapter 24, verse 15. Through verse 22, and again, we started to look at this last week, and we're working on verse 15, kind of an important verse for several reasons, but let me read from verse 15 to verse 22. The whole section here is talking about the abomination of desolation. Verse 15 says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as what has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you that even as we have just sung, we have confidence because of what Christ has done. Our soul can arise in confidence before God, not because we're good and not because of our greatness or because of anything that we have done, but Lord, on the sole basis of Christ, because of His work, His sovereign work upon the in sending His Son to die for us, and also His sovereign work in opening our hearts and giving us faith and enabling us to turn from our sin and turn to Christ. We are thankful, Lord, that we have confidence with you. We are thankful, even as we heard in Sunday school, that you are our shield and our exceeding great reward. Our whole hope, our whole help is Christ and Christ alone. And we thank you that you've given us your word, for it's through the written word that we come to know the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through the written word that we come to faith in Christ. It's through the written word that we come to understand our sinfulness, our desperate need of Christ. Lord, we thank you for giving us this book, which is inspired, written by men who were moved by the Holy Ghost in days past, all under the sovereign work of God, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We are thankful. And we pray that you would enable us by your grace today and every day to humble ourselves before your word because it is perfect. Our understanding of it is far from perfect, but Lord, we pray that you would enable us to submit ourselves to your truth, for that's how we submit ourselves to you. Enable us to trust it, obey it. Enable us to forsake our opinions. Enable us to forsake the opinions of men. Enable us, Lord, to delight in the truth, and may it work in us that which only you can do. Father, we pray that you would change us, make us pleasing in your sight. We pray that you would make us holy, purify us, change our desires, change our thoughts, change our purposes and our plans so that they would be according to yours and not ours. We ask that you would enable that you would do this by your grace this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, as I've said, we've been looking at the Olivet Discourse, and we kind of stopped here in verse 15 for a good reason, because verse 15 is actually very important for us in discerning where this discourse fits into all of biblical prophecy. If we didn't have this verse, it would be a little bit harder to do that. But this verse actually is critical in understanding this discourse. So again, verse 15 reads, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place." You say, what's the abomination of desolation? Well, the abomination of desolation is something that was very plainly, as we began to look at last week, very plainly spoken to us in the book of Daniel. And it's important for us because it places this Olivet Discourse in the midst of all that the Bible has revealed in regard to prophecy in an amazing way. And actually, as we're going to look at this today, you're going to see that there's no way that this could have happened in AD 70. It wasn't fulfilled in AD 70. The Bible is very clear what's going to happen at the abomination of desolation and when it's going to happen. And so that helps us understand Matthew 24 in relation to what the rest of the Bible, Old and New Testament, particularly Daniel and Revelation, says about prophecy and this particularly what happens, the time of Christ's second coming. It's also very important in that regard because it tells us how the Antichrist fits into this discourse, because as we're going to see, the abomination of desolation is fundamentally something that the Antichrist does. And so that's where the Antichrist is in this discourse. And you say, why is this important? Why do we... Well, I'll tell you why it's important. As I mentioned last week, the abomination of desolation is the high water mark of man's rebellion against God. It will be the high water mark of Satan's attempt to undo God's plan, particularly of setting his Messiah on Mount Zion, Jerusalem. We saw that last week in Psalm 2. God is going to set his king, the Messiah, the anointed one, on Mount Zion. That's not some place in heaven. Mount Zion is a very specific place. It's in Jerusalem. And God is going to set his king there. And Satan and all the peoples of the world, according to Psalm 2, are seeking to oppose that. Still are. But God will, of course, destroy the Antichrist when he returns. And so you understand that this verse is significant for that reason. It helps us place this discourse in the midst of biblical prophecy. And we observe just briefly again what we know from Matthew. We know that it's something, first of all, it's an abomination that makes something desolate. And it's set up in the holy place, which is the temple. So it's something abominable that is set up in the temple that makes the temple desolate. That's the abomination of desolation. And it's something that, according to Jesus here in Matthew, was spoken of by Daniel. And we began to look at that last week. And so we're going to go back there, if you'll turn with me, back to Daniel chapter 9. And Daniel actually makes mention of the abomination of desolation three times, and there is a fourth reference that doesn't use the term, but really is referring to the same thing in a type. Now, I'll try to show self-control here. I don't want to give a complete exegesis of the book of Daniel, but when you look at Daniel and you understand it in its context and well, how the book of Daniel works, it's pretty amazing how clear God is. Now, we've observed the fact that what's unique about the book of Daniel from the standpoint of prophecy is that Daniel deals specifically with the question of time in a way that none of the other prophets anywhere in the Bible deal with. In other words, in the Old Testament, the Jews were looking for a kingdom that would be glorious, where there would be peace and righteousness, where the Messiah would reign as the son of David, as king in Jerusalem over the world, and there would be peace, there would be righteousness. The Gentiles would be judged. Israel would be purified. It's called the Day of the Lord. They were looking for that kingdom. It still hasn't come yet, by the way. And Daniel is the only book that deals with the question of when, as we saw last week. And it especially deals with that question, or Daniel especially deals with that question, in what is called the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, it goes from verse 24 to verse 27. And I'm not going to go through the whole thing again, but the first part of it, I did a little bit of detail when we looked at the triumphal entry. So if you go back and look at old sermons in the triumphal entry. I deal with the first part of it in some detail. But let me just overview the prophecy. It is in many ways the most amazing prophecy, I think, in the Bible, because it outlines God's whole program from the time of Daniel, which was, again, the time, Daniel lived in about the 6th century B.C., from the time of Daniel to the time when Christ returns and the kingdom is set up on the earth. He outlines, if you will, the remaining time of what is called the time of the Gentiles. And there are several events that are prophesied over a long period of time in this prophecy. So, for example, well, let me read it, and then starting in verse 24, and I'll point them out as we go. 70 weeks have been determined for your people. That's, by the way, weeks is literally sevens. It's 77s, or 70 groups of 7 years, 490 years. So 70 weeks, or 77s, have been decreed for your people, that's the Jews, and your holy city, that's Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. In a nutshell, that's the kingdom. The Jews would have understood that to mean the kingdom. In other words, when the kingdom comes, when the Messiah is here in glory. Verse 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, a decree that we date from Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, Artaxerxes sent out the decree to build up the wall, to build up the city. So we number from that date, I believe it's 444 BC, as I recall. Verse 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again, that's Jerusalem, with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So the first event that is recorded, you might say, is the decree. The second event is the rebuilding of Jerusalem, which of course did take place under Nehemiah. Verse 26, then after the 62 weeks, or that's 62 plus 7 weeks, which is 69 of the 70 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the 69th week is when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on a donkey. To the day, the triumphal entry was exactly 69 times 7 years. And then after that fulfillment, he is cut off. That's referring to the crucifixion. He will be cut off and have nothing. And when it says he's have nothing, what he means is this, that he's not going to bring in the kingdom at that point, which is why the Jews rejected him as the Messiah. And the people of the prince who is to come, that's the Romans, will destroy the city, that's Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, that's the temple. In other words, that's AD 70, which happens again after the 69th week. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. So let me stop there and point out that what you have in this prophecy is a statement of the things that are going to happen in regard to God's program for the Jews. You have the decree to build the city. They actually build the city. The Messiah comes to the city, i.e. he enters Jerusalem on a donkey and fulfills that exact 69th week. After that 69th week, but before the 70th week, two events take place. The Messiah is crucified, and the city and the temple are destroyed in AD 70. Now that is a nutshell of what happens to the Jews before the 70th week. Now I want you to observe that the destruction of AD 70 is not in the 70th week. It's after the 69th week, but it's before the 70th week. What happens in the 70th week, and by the way, the 70th week is recorded in verse 27. It's a 7-year period. It's the last period of seven. That still has not happened. And by the way, the way we know it hasn't happened is because there's never been anything in history yet that matches what is revealed in verse 27. By the way, this is one of the reasons you can almost always tell that prophecy hasn't been fulfilled. When prophecy is fulfilled, virtually everyone agrees it's been fulfilled. It's so obvious. And there are some that think verse 27 is fulfilled, but there's so much disagreement over what it means, and they can't take the literal, they can't take it as 7 years because it doesn't work. So you can almost be certain that it hasn't been fulfilled. It hasn't happened yet because there's nothing in history that has happened that's similar to what's in verse 27. What's in verse 27? Well, let me read it. This is the 70th week of Daniel. It's a 7-year period, and that's why we talk about the Great Tribulation being 7 years. It says, "And he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate." Now again, when you read that, it's probably a little overwhelming because you say, what in the world is he talking about? Well, we want to emphasize a couple things. First of all, the he in this passage is the prince that will come. And the prince that will come, which is spoken of in verse 26, is not a mystery in the book of Daniel. If you're familiar with the book of Daniel, the prince who is to come is the Antichrist. He is the world ruler that the Messiah will destroy when he comes. I kind of tried to show that last week in Daniel 2 and 7. And I'll say more about that in a little bit. But I want to observe the fact that the he is the Antichrist. It is the prince that's going to come just before Christ returns. He is the ultimate rebellion, or the ultimate rebel. He's the ultimate Nimrod, if you will. The ultimate Alexander the Great. The ultimate Hitler. He is the ultimate rebel against God, who will unite the world against God. And there are four things in this verse. All of them have to do with the last week, the last 7 years before Christ returns. All of them have to do with the Antichrist. And the first one is this. It marks the beginning of the 70th week. The Antichrist will make a covenant. It says he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Again, for 7 years. He will make a covenant with the Jewish people. The many in the context, going back to verse 24, are Daniel's people, the Jews. The Antichrist, this world, he won't be the world ruler at that point, but he will be a ruler. He will make a covenant with the Jewish people. That will mark the beginning of the 70th week. Then, secondly, we see two things happen in the middle of the week. In other words, at the 3.5-year mark. It says, this is moving on, he says, but in the middle of the week, and the word middle there is in the midst. It's the idea that it's the halfway point. In the middle of the week, he, again the Antichrist, he will do two things. First of all, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. Two words there. One of them is the word that's generally used in the Old Testament for bloody sacrifices, and one of them used more of grain offerings, non-bloody sacrifices. The implication of that is, and by the way, this is one of the points of controversy. I don't think it's controversial because it's just what it says, but the problem with it that many people have is this implies that just before Christ's return, the Jews will be in a temple and they will be offering sacrifices. It's implied. I think it's going to happen because that's what it says. So God basically tells us that in the midst of, by the way, it's also implied then that it's the covenant that the Antichrist will make with the Jews is what will give them the ability to build a temple, which is something they want to do, by the way, and they are ready to do. They have everything in place. They just can't access the Temple Mount. So you understand that the covenant will enable them to build the temple and begin sacrifices, and it will be in the middle of the week that the Antichrist will stop them. He will put a stop to the sacrifices. And the second thing he will do, the next phrase, says, and on the wing of abominations will come the one who makes desolate. Now, that's a difficult phrase, and there are a lot of different ways that it's translated, although they're all basically saying the same thing. The Antichrist, in place of the sacrifices, will set up an abomination of desolation in the temple. There will be something set up in the temple that will be an abomination that will make the temple desolate. And when we say desolate, means it will not be, they won't be able to worship there. And it will be forsaken by the Jews because it will be desolate because of the abomination that is set up. Those two things, the ending of sacrifices and the setting up of this abomination in the temple, will mark the middle of the tribulation. And I'll just say, too, and we're going to see this more, not this week, that's the signal of the greatest persecution the Jewish people have ever seen, which is still future. Which is why Jesus said, when you see this, flee. Because it will be, and we'll see how that's true in the Old Testament. I mean, this all comes together. All these passages work together. But then there's the last thing that happens, the end of the verse. Again, notice it has to do with the Antichrist. It says, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Let me just simplify. What he's saying is this. It's the Lord has already determined that this one who desolates, mainly the Antichrist, will be judged. So what is the completion of this period? The completion of this period is when Christ returns, Revelation 19, and destroys the Antichrist. I mean, this is God's program of the ages in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. You say, what's left of the program of the ages is verse 27. Everything else has been fulfilled. Verse 27 is the last 7 years just before the Messiah returns to destroy the world ruler who will set up the abomination of desolations. Now again, I emphasize the fact that this is important for us to understand in relation to Matthew 24:15. This tells us what the Olivet Discourse is all about. It's about the last week of Daniel. It's about the last week in Daniel's prophecy. And by the way, the book of Revelation is a greater expansion of that week from chapter 6 to verse 19. That whole thing is an expansion further of that last week of years, those last 7 years, the day of wrath, the day when God pours out His wrath upon the world, which is indeed coming. But now I want to emphasize the fact that Daniel didn't just leave it with this kind of admittedly enigmatic statement at the end of chapter 9. And this, again, I want to rehearse how the book of Daniel works. Because when you see how the book of Daniel works, it kind of all comes together. Daniel is pointing us continually to this issue. This isn't the only thing he does, but this is major. What is the political situation of the world at the end when the Messiah comes? In other words, what will the political situation be right before the kingdom comes? And he begins with that, you know, with the statue, which is kind of a statement of all the kingdoms of the world throughout history, from Babylon to the end. I think that's significant because you remember Babylon is where all the false worship began, all the way back in the Tower of Babel. But you understand that he's describing there what is called the time of the Gentiles. In other words, the time when the Jews don't have the kingdom because the kingdom hasn't arrived yet. It's the time of the Gentiles. It's described as a statue. And at the feet of the statue, or at the end, the bottom of the statue, are feet. 10 toes. Those 10 toes represent the political situation just before the Messiah comes. 10 kings who are united. It's generally seen as a European bloc of nations coming out of the Roman Empire, which are the two legs. At the end of, and then he takes us further in chapter 7, and he explains this time 4 kingdoms parallel. This time, instead of one big image, it's 4 beasts. And the last beast has 10 horns. Those 10 horns are parallel to the 10 toes. But now we have something going a little further. Now we find there's one little horn, as it's called, that comes out of the ten horns. Actually, comes out of three who are part of the ten, but the idea, he takes it a little further. He tells us about one ruler in particular that the Messiah will destroy. He's called the little horn, and he's described in a little bit. Then we come to chapter 8. And now he deals with something. He goes even further in the description of this little horn, only he does it through a type of the little horn. The little horn is the Antichrist, who will rule for 3.5 years. It says that in chapter 7. In chapter 8, he describes another little horn who is technically not the Antichrist who will come out of Greece, who is clearly, and I'll try to show this to you, who is clearly a type of Antichrist and who does a type of the abomination of desolation. Now, before I read the passage, let me describe to you the king. His name was Antiochus. Antiochus IV, or Antiochus Epiphanes, as he's called in history. And I want to explain, he's never mentioned in Daniel. In other words, his name isn't given. But the detailed information, and by the way, we have several references in history regarding Antiochus's doings. We have most famously 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which is historically accurate. But we also have other historical references and descriptions of his kingship. Polybius, Livy, there's several. This king is never actually named again in the book of Daniel, but what we have is in Daniel is so precise in regard to his reign that what liberals have done inevitably is they say Daniel had to write this after the fact. It's that exact. It's what I said earlier about fulfilled prophecy. When it's fulfilled, you know it. It's so obvious. The details here are so precise in chapter 8 and chapter 11, both places he's referenced in detail. They're so precise that scholars simply say Daniel wrote it afterwards. Now, of course, I don't believe that. Daniel lived before these events. But at any rate, before we look at the passages, let me describe this king. Antiochus was a Seleucid king of Syria. Say, what's that? Well, you know where Syria is, north of Israel. He was a Seleucid king, meaning he was a descendant of one Seleucus, who was a general of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was the great Grecian world emperor who, before the age of 33, conquered the world and died an untimely death. And when Alexander the Great died, his four of his generals divided up the kingdom. One of those was Seleucus, and he took that area that is now Syria. That was his part of the kingdom. By the way, this is all spoken of by Daniel as well. So Antiochus was a descendant of Seleucus, and he was a ruler of that kingdom, and therefore he's called a Seleucid king, of Syria. His name literally means... Now again, in this way, again, he's a type of Antichrist. Everything about him is a type of Antichrist. His name actually, Antiochus, means opposer. Opposer. And it was a common name of the Seleucids. He was the fourth, right? So he was Antiochus the fourth. But it means opposer, but maybe more significantly, the nickname that he gave himself, by the way, was Epiphanes. Now, Epiphanes is a Greek word that means appearance or manifestation. An appearance or a manifestation. It was generally used of deities. And he actually took this name upon himself. He called himself Theos Epiphanes, which means God manifest. And you can see how he's a type of Antichrist, because that's exactly what the Antichrist will do in the abomination of desolation. He called himself Zeus. And he wanted people in his kingdom to actually worship him as a manifestation of Zeus, who, of course, was the head of the gods in the pagan pantheon. Interestingly enough, his enemies called him Epimenes, which means madman. Only change one letter for that. But and ironically, he died a madman in 163. He ruled from 175 to 163, but the reason we are so interested in him is because of his dealings with Israel. His purpose was, in part, to Hellenize his kingdom, and that is make them Grecian. And he wanted to bring unity of his empire so that he could resist the up-and-coming Rome. And the only area that resisted that, of course, was Judea and the Jews. And they were a constant headache to anyone who ruled that part of the world. So there are at least four things that he did that make him parallel to the Antichrist in the book of Daniel, all of it relating to the 70th week of Daniel. Here they are. The first one is this. He came to Jerusalem in the pretext of peace. Actually came to Jerusalem with 22,000 soldiers, or he sent 22,000 soldiers, and he came in the pretext of peace. He didn't come in war. He actually surprised attacked them on the Sabbath day because he knew that large numbers wouldn't fight on the Sabbath day. And he, again, coming in the pretext of peace, he actually pillaged the city, burned it, took many of its citizens captive. That was the first thing that he did that's parallel to the Antichrist. He came in the pretext of peace, because that's what the Antichrist is going to do. He's going to come as a pretext, in a pretext of peace with the Jews. It's not going to be sincere. The second one is more significant, and that is this. He ended the sacrificial system in Jerusalem. In fact, he went so far, he wanted to literally exterminate Judaism. He wanted to end all Judaic religion. He ordered, destroyed all copies of the Torah. He ordered the end of all sacrifices, all the feast days, observance of the Sabbath, circumcision. He made all of those illegal. The Jews were not allowed to practice their religion. He literally ended sacrifice. He set up idols in Jerusalem, and he forced the Jews to sacrifice pigs and to eat pigs, of course, which are unclean animals and abominable. This is what he did. He ended sacrifice, which is, again, exactly what the Antichrist would do. The third thing that he did is he set up an abomination in the temple. And, of course, this was famously done December 16th, 167, when he set up an altar to Zeus, and remind you that Zeus was, in his eyes, himself. It was an altar to himself. And they were to offer sacrifices to Zeus in the temple. There's a little bit of debate in history, I guess, in terms of whether it was an altar to Zeus or an idol to Zeus. There are some that say it was an altar to Zeus that was placed on the altar of burnt offering, and they sacrificed pigs to Zeus on the altar of Zeus on the altar of burnt offering. Some say they sent up an idol of Zeus. But at any rate, he set up something in the temple that was clearly an abomination, erected in the temple, forced the Jews to worship Zeus in the temple. This is what made it desolate. This was an abomination of desolations. And, of course, after that then, and this is the fourth way in which he was very much like the Antichrist, he then sought to exterminate the Jewish people. Again, he was kind of the Hitler of his day. Now, those four ways, he parallels the Antichrist. And by the way, this is the background to the Maccabean Revolt, which was when Judas Maccabeus, cleansed the temple 3 years later and reinstituted the sacrifices. And that was the background of what the Jews celebrate as Hanukkah, or the Feast of Lights, or the Feast of Dedication. By the way, there's reference to that in the New Testament, in the book of John. But that's the background to that feast, is when they restored the temple after this setting up of the abomination of desolation. Now, liberals, when I say liberals in this case, I'm referring to theological liberals who deny the inspiration of Scripture and deny the possibility of prophecy. Liberals say this was the abomination of desolations. This is what Daniel was talking about in Daniel 9:27. The reason they say that is because they don't believe in prophecy. They don't believe that they could talk about the future authoritatively. They don't believe in prophecy. So they say this is something he wrote after the fact, and he's referring to the work of Antiochus Epiphanes. But of course, what we find in the rest of Scripture, including Daniel and the New Testament, plainly places this at the end, just before Christ returns. So that this work of Antiochus Epiphany becomes like a type of the abomination of desolation. If you will, a pre-fulfillment. Now, I don't want to go through all these verses for sake of time, but I want to observe the fact that this Antiochus Epiphany is described in chapter 8, verses 9 through 14. I'm not going to read that right now, but it talks about what I just explained. It describes the way he ended sacrifice and so forth. Again, I'm not going to go through it for sake of time. Then in verses 23 and 20 or through 25 of chapter 8, he describes him again, and this passage actually refers not so much to Antiochus Epiphanes, but to the Antichrist. So if you read verses 23 of chapter 8, it says, "In the latter period of their rules, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise." Now again, this is, in the context, he seems to be referring to Antiochus Epiphanes. But what he says about him is clearly pointing to the ultimate Antichrist, who is the ultimate little horn. And this is a description of the Antichrist. "A king will arise insolent," meaning he will be arrogantly rebellious, "and skilled in intrigue." And the idea here is he will be one who will be wonderfully skilled at solving problems. It's a word that's actually used, a related word that's used of Daniel. He had the ability to solve very difficult problems. He will bring solutions. He will be the ultimate solution bringer in this world of pragmatism. He will be incredibly arrogant and he will be incredibly skilled. He will have great ability. Verse 24, "His power will be mighty, but not by his own power," meaning he will be energized by Satan. Revelation 13 makes that plain. Verse 24, "And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree." He's going to kill a lot of people. "And prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people." The holy people clearly are the Jews. Verse 25, "And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. He will magnify himself in his heart. He will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes." And that's, of course, Christ, which is one of the reasons we say this is clearly referring to Antichrist. He will oppose. He is the ultimate opposer to Christ. And in fact, he will set up his kingdom where the Messiah will set up his kingdom, Jerusalem. "But he will be broken without human agency." In other words, it'll be the power of God. And of course, that is referring to the same thing referred to earlier about the stone cut without hands that destroyed the kingdom of the world, the kingdoms of the world. That's Christ. It will be Christ that will destroy him. Now, he's referred to again, that is Antiochus Epiphanes, in chapter 11. If you turn there just real quickly, again, I'm not going to read this whole passage, but if you read verses 21 to verse 35 in chapter 11, you'll find this is an even more detailed description of the workings of Antiochus Epiphanes, his whole political career. It's actually, again, it's so amazingly detailed and so amazingly accurate that it's amazing. It is truly amazing. You're probably not familiar with the history, so it doesn't mean much to you, but as you read it and you realize that this is exactly describing Antiochus IV, in history that happened years after it was given. And he describes again this man, but again, this time again, Daniel does the same thing. He transfers from talking about Antiochus to talking about the Antichrist at the end. And he begins that in verse 36. So the verse 36 to the end of the chapter is talking about not Antiochus, but Antichrist. Again, clearly implying that Antiochus is a type. This is what he says in verse 36 of Daniel 11. "Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. By the way, there are many that believe that that's an indication that he'll be Jewish, but not everybody's agreed on that. It says he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. Literally, in the Hebrew there, gods is Elohim. It could be translated God or gods. So some translate it God, some translate it as gods. But if it's the God of his fathers, it would imply, that's a common phrase in the Old Testament for, you know, speaking of the Jewish God, the God of our fathers. And so some argue that this is a statement that the Antichrist will in fact be a Jew. Or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other God, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead, he will honor the God of fortresses, a God whom his father did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. Now let me just point out, if you go back to verse 31, when it was talking about Antiochus, you'll notice it mentioned the abomination of desolation. This is what Antiochus did. It was a type of what would eventually happen. Verse 31, forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. That was the Zeus in the temple. But again, we know from chapter 12 that that was not the final abomination of desolation, because in Daniel chapter 12, he refers to the very end, before the Christ returns, and he again mentions the abomination of desolation. Verse 11. Well, let me read verse 1. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. It says, now at that time, meaning the time of Antichrist that he just talked about, Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Same thing Jesus was talking about. And at that time, your people, that's the Jews, everyone who's found written in the book will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. This is resurrection. Those to everlasting life, or these to everlasting life, but others to the disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now it's in that time, in that context of just before the end, when he refers in verse 11 to the abomination of desolations. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Now, all of that to say that we know what the abomination of desolation is from these passages. It is prefigured in Antiochus Epiphany. It is the ending of the sacrifices and then setting up an abomination in a temple. But we have something that even goes further. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 does not use the phrase abomination of desolations, but is clearly speaking of the exact same event. Speaking, again, of the second coming of Christ, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. That's the Antichrist, the son of destruction. Now this is all coming from the book of Daniel. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Just think of Antiochus Epiphanes, God manifest. He will do the exact same thing. He will set himself up as God. And he will demand to be worshipped. Where? In the temple. That's why Jesus said, when the abomination of desolation is standing in the temple. Then he says in verse 5, Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. I'm inclined to see that as the removal of the church, the Holy Spirit in the church. Verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Listen, that is exactly parallel with what is spoken of throughout the book of Daniel. That little horn, that last ruler who will set up an abomination of desolations in the temple that will be destroyed when? Not in AD 70, because it didn't happen in AD 70. There was nothing set up in the temple in AD 70. It will happen in the future when the Antichrist will demand that people worship him in the temple. Now let me take you to one last passage which describes it even further. And that's Revelation chapter 13. This is describing the same events in more detail. I'm just going to read through the chapter. This is a description of the Antichrist in the book of Revelation. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. The dragon is Satan. Then I saw a beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. Now, if you're familiar with Daniel, that should jump out right away. That should tell you. This is talking about the kingdoms of the world. This is talking about the ultimate expression of the kingdoms and their rebellion against God. This is, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, that's Satan, gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Now I want you to see that what he's talking about is all the kingdoms of the world line up behind, if you will, the ultimate beast who is the Antichrist. The Antichrist is the little horn of the book of Revelation. He's the prince that will come. He's the man of lawlessness. He's recorded throughout the Bible. Then verse 3, I saw one of his heads, that's the Antichrist, as it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. The beast is the Antichrist. There are some who would argue, and I'm inclined to agree, won't be dogmatic, that it's referring to a seeming resurrection. Verse 4, they worshipped the dragon. The dragon is Satan. In other words, the world will now, for the first time ever, openly, as the world, worship Satan. You know, the worship of Lucifer has been something that's gone on throughout the world history, and most of it's been done in secret. In this day, it will become open. It will be public. It will be a public declaration against God. It will be a public declaration of humankind's allegiance to Satan. So they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, that's the Antichrist, saying, who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him? Notice why men worship him. He's great. He's inconquerable. He's the ultimate hero. He will be seen as good by the mass of humanity. Verse 5, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authority to act for 42 months, that's 3.5 years, was given to him, and he opposed his mouth, or he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Notice, he is, again, like Antiochus, the great opposer. He is utterly opposed against God. He's the great Nimrod, if you will. Verse 7, it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, so captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Now notice verse 11, he says, "Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon." He exercises all the authority of the first beast. The first beast is the Antichrist, in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. So in other words, he's called the false, we call him the false prophet. He points everyone to worship the Antichrist. Verse 13, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to earth in the presence of men. By the way, that's one of the reasons people will worship him. You know, all these people that say, "Oh, you know, I don't believe in supernatural. I don't believe in God." When they see the Antichrist, they will believe. Not on Christ, but on him. Verse 14, he deceives those that dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to breathe to the image of the beast, give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now, my point is this. That is the abomination of desolations. There will be an image of the beast set up in the temple. But what will be unique about this image is something that no other image in the history of the world ever had. It will seem to be alive. It will seem like they gave it life. It will speak. Can we say artificial intelligence? You say, this is bizarre. It is bizarre. In other words, I think this is really a statement of the fact that man will have seemed to, I don't think they will, but will have seemed to finally came to understand the origin of life and have been able to produce it. They will have, for one small moment, reached their pinnacle. They have proclaimed themselves as God. This is the ultimate rebellion against God. We don't need God. We have discovered the secret of life. We find that after he puts the, or at the time that he puts this in place, he also becomes world ruler. It says in verse 16, and he caused all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, and the free man and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand and on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except anyone who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man. His number is 666. He will rule the world. He will be political, economic, and religious ruler. He will be the ultimate fulfillment of Satan's desire for worship. The Antichrist will be, in essence, Satan incarnate. Now, why is this significant? I will tell you. The world is headed for a train wreck. And that train wreck is the Antichrist and the beast and the abomination of desolations. And what that will do is it will finally and completely reveal who is for Christ and who is not. Listen, if you will reject Christ, if you will reject His salvation, if you will reject His lordship, if you will reject submission to Him, there's only one thing left for you. You will worship Satan. You say, oh, I would never do that. Yeah, you would. You will. Because, you see, those who worship themselves, and if you will, set up an abomination of desolations in their own heart, will ultimately worship Satan. Just like Adam and Eve. When they rejected God and they rejected His Word, they became allegiant to Satan. Listen, there's only one place of refuge, and it is Christ. Chris mentioned that verse this morning from Proverbs. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous flee unto it and is safe. There is only one way of salvation. There is only one way to avoid the train wreck that is coming for all humanity, and that is Christ. The person, the work of Christ. It is the way of the cross, the way of submission, the way of faith in Christ and Christ alone. All those who reject the love of the truth, as it says in 2 Thessalonians, will be given over to a great delusion. And they will worship the beast. Now that places the Olivet Discourse right in the middle of all that the Bible has to say about the coming, the second coming of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth. The truth is difficult. It always is. Indeed, the flesh, the unregenerate man, the carnal man, doesn't like the truth, doesn't want the truth, abhors the truth. The faithless man wants his joy here in this life, on this earth. He wants everything to work out well here. But truly, we thank You that in Christ, our hope isn't here. It's not in men. It's not in politics. It's not in economics. It's not in ourselves. It's not in this life. It's in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that in Christ we do not fear the world. We thank You that in Christ we do not fear death. We thank You that in Christ we do not fear the devil. Indeed, there's only one that we fear, and it's the Lord. I pray truly that if there's someone here who doesn't know Christ and doesn't know the fear of the Lord, I pray that they would call upon You. They would turn from their rebellion and self-righteousness and arrogance. That they would, as it were, from their heart, worship the true and the living God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of their sins through Him. We thank You and praise You for Your grace in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing.